Mark, could you help us with the end of 9? We didn't quite get through 9 and some key passages that kind of send us into 10 and 11.
Yes. So Romans 9, we stopped at verse 23 last week. We got a lot to cover tonight. We're trying to cover the rest of 9 and 10 and 11. So hold on. I'll start reading in Romans 9, I'll start in 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Just, we're moved pretty quick here, but just with this passage, Paul is simply saying, remember the whole debate about why did Israel, for the large part, reject their own Messiah? Does this mean God hasn't kept his own promise to save his people? And Paul says, actually, is he quoting some Old Testament here?
Yes.
You got multiple references to Hosea and Isaiah. He's saying, listen, actually, a careful look at the prophets will show you that this was actually in the Old Testament way back. Some people may not have seen it, but it really was there. So if you look at that verse we just read, 29, listen to this quote from the book of Isaiah. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. In other words, Paul's saying, left to ourselves, we are no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's only because the Lord has left us offspring. He has brought about salvation in some in Israel. That is the reason why they still have a remnant. And then verse 30, he begins to shift to more of the human perspective of this. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So, obviously here, Israel got the law, which is a great gift, and they misused the gift. They saw it as a stepladder that you earn your way up to God. And they had missed the point of the whole, that the law was meant to show you can't earn your way to God, you need a Savior. And Israel had misunderstood that. So they had the right goal, right standing with God. They wanted righteousness with God. That was the right goal. They went about trying to get it the wrong way, through their own efforts, their own works. But the Gentiles, who didn't seem to care about righteousness before God, they weren't concerned about that at all, they actually have found right standing with God, because they've realized that it comes through faith and not by works. And so the stumbling stone is salvation by grace. Then we get into chapter 10. It's really the flow of thought just continues. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. So just one quick thing here. Beginning of 9 and beginning of 10. Remember, on both sides of the sovereignty of God, you have Paul's 9, his unceasing anguish for the lost, and his desire to trade his salvation for them if he could. And then on the other side, he's praying for their salvation.
Salvation.
So anyone who tries to tell you Romans 9 is not about the salvation of individual people, this just goes against that. Paul is clearly praying for their salvation, the salvation of individuals in that nation. So he's grieved over the lost. He's weeping over the lost. He would trade his salvation if he could, and he's praying for those ethnic Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh, that they would come to know Christ. He's praying that desperately. He'll talk more about that. But clearly, salvation of individual people is the subject matter of chapter 9. And he's saying, yes, in God's sovereignty, there's a plan that is being worked out here, but I'm doing everything I can, humanly speaking, to win my brothers according to the flesh to faith. You want me to keep going, Jerry?
Yeah, boy, do I.
Okay. Verse 2. For I bear them witness, the ethnic Jews here, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I just want to say something about that. I mean, it is possible to even have a passion for God, a zeal for God, and because the theology of the gospel is so skewed, they don't even know God. I mean, did Paul, when he was Saul, have a passion for God? He was willing to kill people over it. I mean, this is intense zeal. He said he was, as for zeal, I was persecuting the church. Paul had a passion for God, not according to the knowledge of the gospel. And so bad religion is like violent religion that goes in the direction of rejecting the gospel, and there can be a kind of sinful way of responding. But the knowledge of the gospel must go with our zeal. Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So y'all want to take it from there, verse 3 and 4.
Well, I'll make one comment on not submitting to God's righteousness. I mean, Paul's kind of already dealt with this in Romans. Mm-hmm. You know, what is the purpose of the law? It's not to show us, here, if you do this, you'll be all right. The purpose of the law is to show us how inept and unable and damned we are in our sin. And, you know, that's not using that word in the wrong way. The law shows us how sinful we are and that we don't have a chance on our own. And this shows that the Jews were completely misunderstanding the point of the law, was to show you need righteousness, yes, but you're not going to get it because you can't get it. It's got to come from somewhere else. That's the question they should have been asking. We need this, but we can't get it. And that's what Paul's saying. They didn't. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God. The whole point was God saying, yeah, you need a righteousness, but I've got to give it to you. You can't have it on your own. And so they didn't submit to it. They thought they could earn it. Well, if we just keep this law, then we'll have it. In verse 4, it's what is, you know, Christ is the end or the goal, the purpose of the law, if you want to say it that way, for righteousness to everyone who believes. Again, it's pointing us, the law points us to our Savior, to a righteousness, as Martin Luther said, that is outside of ourselves. It's completely external to us.
Alien.
Alien, yes.
And, so. and religious people, and this can be a danger for any of us, religious people tend to, because we can't live up to the law. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You can't do that for 5 minutes. So what religious people do, they do two things. They water down the law, and then they use selective morality. So they pick certain laws and make them the real ones. And in the 90s, it was like, don't watch this movie, you know, don't do this, don't do that. It was like a hand-picked group of like a dozen things. And if you steer clear of those dozen sins, you're pretty much a good person. That's pretty much the, no one says it quite like that, but that's the feeling is, if you don't watch these movies, you don't drink and smoke and whatever, you just this handful of things, you're basically a good, decent Christian person. So that's selective morality, picking the easy ones or picking ones you find easy and making those the ultimate laws, neglecting the weightier matters, Jesus would say, and then at the same time, watering down what God actually says. Legalists need more law. That, their problem is they don't have enough law because they think they can handle it. If you think you can handle it, you don't have enough law yet. You see that? So they're like, well, I'm pretty much a good person. Well, then you have no idea what the law means. That's why Jesus' conversations with Pharisees usually say, he usually says, you know, they say to Jesus, how do I get eternal life? And he usually says, haven't you read the law? What does it say? Well, you know, love your neighbor, honor your parents, don't murder, don't commit adultery. But all those things I've kept from my youth. And Jesus goes, I'm sure you have. Let's think a little longer about the law. So Jesus, we don't do this. At least I don't do this. Most people don't. We skip over the law straight to grace. We just want to tell God loves you. He's got a plan for your life. He died for your sins. And people are like, great, free ticket to heaven. All right, that sounds great. And we lead them in a little prayer and it's over. Biblically, Jesus doesn't work that way. Jesus goes, you don't understand your need yet. We got to spend some time on the bad news. We got to spend some time on the law. We got to really measure ourselves against the real, undiluted, unwatered down, unselected, full weight of the law. It will crush anyone who looks directly into the eyes of the law. You see the law for what it is, it will put you on the floor like Isaiah saying, woe is me. And then you go, I need a savior. And then the gospel of forgiveness makes a lot of sense. But that selective morality and the watering down of the law was one of the major issues for the Pharisees.
Don't you think we just gravitate towards self-righteousness really quickly too? I mean, even as believers, I think. That's what Stott was pointing out. And then Calvin said that the first step to obtaining the righteousness of God is to renounce our own righteousness.
Mm.
And that's, I thought that was good. Mark, I've loved this for years where you've talked about what happens when you're self-righteous and you feel like you're obeying, or you're self-righteous and you feel like you're not obeying. Either way is a bad place. But tell us our responses, because this is kind of convicting.
Yeah, I mean, you can just see this in American Christianity often. So you got your selected morality, and you're doing pretty good, keeping that list of 12 things that you're not supposed to do or do whatever. You're doing that pretty well. And then you come across church people who are not doing so well. The attitude is not brokenhearted. It's not tears. It's not prayer. It's anger. It's how dare they. It's this like incredibly just like looking down on them kind of way of doing things. That's a sign that I'm actually resting in my own morality. Mm-hmm. Because I'm using it as an identity, and you don't match you're beneath me, therefore I'm superior to you. And you can't love people you feel superior to. It's just
grace
not possible.
Never acts like that, does it? If we remember that it's by grace, then we have no self-righteousness.
That's
or
right.
We shouldn't.
That's right. And then the flip side of that is you've got your selective list of morality and you're not living up to it, but you don't understand the stumbling block of grace. And so all you've got is a failure. That's all you got is, I failed. I'm a flop. I'm a failure. I'm a dud. And then you have the accusing thoughts of, well, who do you think you are? You're mm-hmm. claiming to be this Christian, and you clearly don't know God at all. Mm-hmm. So you're either depressed and insecure, or you're self-righteous and condescending. But those are the only two ways you can be if you're resting on your little selective list of morals.
So if we're feeling like either one of those, we maybe need to go back to the drawing board and say, hey, am I really trusting grace here, or am I trusting my own righteousness somehow?
How Jerry, let's get personal here.
Oh, boy.
Oh, you want us to leave?
Time to move to verse 4.
I'm going to do a Scott McAndrew and ask you a personal question.
Scott.
How do you catch yourself if you're slipping into that? How do you know when you're starting to go?
Yeah, I lean toward the self-righteous part more than the... I don't feel condemned very often.
Okay.
And so, but I do have this real problem of just remembering, unless I am camped, I have less problems in August and September when we're in Romans 1 through 3 in Romans class, because they're the constant reminder of no one's righteous. No one can do it. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. There's that constant barrage from those three chapters. But if I am not getting a constant diet of law, I go quickly into, look at those guys. What a bunch of, they are so far off the, you know, and you start like just looking around and getting, and then listening to whether Scott or you, and then thinking, man, I hope Amy's listening. It's that kind of stuff too, where you start thinking, man, I hope they're listening, because this would be so good for them if they can grasp this, you know, instead of applying it to my own heart. So there's where I fall most of the time, I think.
Fred, for you, what makes you feel the weight of your sin? What makes you kind of...
This.
I'm going to need more than that.
Well, no, I'm talking about... All right, the Holy Spirit. I get convicted personally. I mean, you know, that, hey, I've blown it. And sometimes it's a disagreement with my sweet girl here or just my own heart, you know, and just a convicting. That's the wrong attitude. That's the wrong heart. That's, and I just don't have any fruit.
Mm.
You know, we're going to talk about grafting and fruit trees and stuff like that. I mean, the evidence that you're walking in the Spirit is fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, that type of thing.
Yeah.
And so,
one of the signs, I think, of spiritual growth is that we're grasping more and more how far short we fall. Obviously, we are getting better in the sense of sanctification is real. We are becoming more like Christ. But we sense that we're almost getting worse, because we're not. But we see our sin more vividly. The old illustration, you have a stain on your shirt and the lights are dim. And you can kind of see the stain. It's there. You know you have one. But then you're walking towards just a 100-watt bulb in the corner of the room. And the closer you get to that bulb, what happens to the stain?
magnifies.
Yeah, it doesn't get worse. It looks more like it actually is. It looks worse. So, like, our sin nature, we're way worse than we think we are now, and we've been that way. But part of sanctification is that light gets brighter, and we see how much we need Jesus more and more every week of our lives. Mm-hmm. I think
the two things happen. We understand God's holiness a yes. little better, which is He's.
That's like the light.
That's right. And we understand our own sinfulness a little better. And then we realize how big does the cross really need to be to bridge that gap. Yes. If I think I'm a little sinful and God's a little holy, the cross doesn't need to be very big. But the more... Now, those are things that are true already, but my understanding of them, our understanding of them grows as we're sanctified, I think.
Yes.
To where He says, uh-oh, I'm really worse off than I thought I was. Ooh, God is more holy than I ever have known. And then we realize how desperately we need a Savior, and we'll race to the cross, I think, far quicker.
That's good.
So, Greg, take us into this next
easy part here.
Yeah, thank you. Verse 5, we'll read a few verses here, and I might let other people talk explaining it. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I'll read verse 10, and then I want to draw our attention to something. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, Paul just introduced a contrast here, and he mentions works righteousness based on trying to keep the law in one verse, and then he spends several verses unpacking the righteousness of faith. Because look at verse 5 again. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. And what he's talking about is if you adopt this perspective of earning your righteousness before God, that you're going to be accepted by God because of how well you keep the law, then you have to live by every single thing God says, and you have to keep it perfectly. You can't stumble at one point if you were going to base God's acceptance on your performance in keeping the law. Mm-hmm. And that's what Moses is saying here, what Paul's saying. And again, verse 6, thankfully, that's not what we live by. Yeah. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up. Do y'all make sense of that, by the way? I had a hard time with that section. Right? I almost think it means like in some way we contribute to what Christ does. In some way our works... help him out, as though, well,
bring
yeah.
Bring him up from the dead or bring him down
yeah,
from heaven.
Yeah, it completes his work.
Yes.
It completes his work. It either brings him down to us or we complete what he supposedly was supposed to do in his resurrection. And so verse 8, Paul asks the question, what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. And verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he explains that in verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So it's not just what we say. It's got to come from within.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. If we can all day, and again, you've said talk about praying prayers, you know, asking God to save you. We can say the right things all the time. But if it is not issuing out of our heart where we are convinced that this Christ held forth to us in the gospel is who the gospel says he is and he will do for us what it says he will do, if we do not lay hold of that from the heart, then all our confession, all our words, all our prayers are meaningless. But if in our hearts we are convinced, we will be made right with God.
Now, Papa?
I mean, these are some of the most overwhelming words in the Bible, but in chapter 10 for sure. And of course, this is a prelude to the going and preaching and telling and teaching mm-hmm. and calling. But so it's a heart transaction. Like the rich young ruler you mentioned a few minutes ago. I mean, he didn't have a clue. I mean, he actually thought he kept the commandments. The same thing with our surveys on campus when you come out an 8 or a 9 or a 10. And then you ask a few questions like, okay, have you ever told a lie? And you know, and they want to adjust their score. So, yes, with the heart, it's a heart issue, I think. And like you mentioned, I think the closer you are, the more you journey down the sanctification road, the more your heart convicts you, the more you see your own sin, your own depravity. And it doesn't take somebody else telling you that, you know, you should be aware of that yourself.
Right.
And so,
if you look at verse 6 of Romans 10, but the righteousness based on faith says, and you see the phrase, do not say in your heart. Okay, so no, Paul does this sometimes, you've maybe noticed this. When he quotes an Old Testament reference, sometimes he will bring together quotations from different parts of the same book or even different books, and he'll make it kind of like one like thing. So the phrase, do not say in your heart, comes from somewhere, and I want you to hold your spot where you are and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Because that's an unusual phrase, do not say in your heart, and it has a very specific reference point. He's definitely quoting, he's been quoting Deuteronomy 30 and 32, but that particular phrase comes from earlier in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 9. So if you want to look at Deuteronomy 9, and this is about Israel coming in to take the promised land, and I really think Paul has the context. I mean, I don't know how he couldn't have the context in mind when he says this. So Deuteronomy 9, let's start in verse 4. Do you see the phrase? Do not say in your heart. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of what?
My righteousness.
My righteousness that the Lord has brought me into to possess the land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord God is driving them out before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 6, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Okay, just pause. Do you think Paul has that in mind? Yeah. I mean, in other words, Paul is so brilliant. He's drawing together quotes from Deuteronomy 30 and 32 about the new covenant, the old covenant, this complicated passage. And he also reaches back to chapter 9 and goes, remember, in the Old Testament, Israel did not get the promised land because of their righteousness. It was by faith. It was by faith, not by righteousness. And he pulls that do not say in your heart phrase out and applies it in chapter 10 and goes, I'm not making this up, people. Like, they all think of Paul is making this stuff up. Paul goes, this is not original to me. Deuteronomy says Israel came into the promised land not because of their righteousness, but because God's promise, and they were trusting his promise. And so the same is true for us. We enter into the true promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, through faith and not because of our righteousness.
Papa Fred.
Sir.
You were ready to say something brilliant.
No, I was listening to Mark, actually.
but
he's leading, though, for Scripture says, after for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. There we go again, no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him.
Yeah, how many times does he go back to the well of by faith alone? Doesn't he?
By faith alone. Romans, back to Romans 1:16-17.
Yes, sir. It's so great. Mark, help us with this, where he comes from 9, and as strong of a passage as you could possibly imagine on the sovereignty of God in election. And you just can't escape it. Mm-hmm. And then, if you hadn't read Romans 9 and you just started in Romans 10:13-15, you would say, oh man, look at man's responsibility in this. Tell us kind of why he goes maybe 10 right after 9 with this, and just the beauty of it. That one doesn't ever neglect,
Just like you saw, or just like we're seeing in John 6, Jesus puts sovereignty of God and election and human responsibility and the universal offer of the gospel in the same verses. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That is the sovereignty of God, if I've ever heard a verse that says it. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And next part of the verse, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So there's the whoever comes will have salvation. It's a universal offer, but also the doctrine of election right next to it. And I think you're seeing the same thing with Paul. 9 and 11, heavy on sovereignty of God. Chapter 10, heavy on responsibility of the human being to respond to the gospel. Look at verse 13. This is as broad as you can make it. Verse 13 of Romans 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's as sweeping as you can say it. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Before we read this next part, just to set up another problem here that people ask about a lot. It's a great question, an important question. I'll say it the way David Platt said it. This was a helpful thought. David Platt said, he was speaking at a seminary, and he said, what about the innocent guy in Africa, you know, who grew up never having heard the gospel, never in his life he's ever even heard of Jesus? What if he dies? What will happen to him? And David Platt said, he will go to heaven. Now, without a doubt, unquestionably, he will go to heaven. He said, the problem is the way the question is asked. What about the innocent guy in Africa?
There is no innocent guy anywhere
in the world. So in other words, because of general revelation that you can see the artist through the artwork and the conscience, you know that there are right and wrong things and everyone knows they've done wrong things. And that's ultimately against God's law written on your conscience. We are not guilty. That man will not be held accountable for not believing the gospel if he never heard the gospel. He'll be held accountable for the conscience he had and the general revelation that he saw and yet suppressed the truth and disobeyed God's law on his conscience. He will be judged by that, by the knowledge he had. He will be judged. And to whom much is given, much will be required. But to whom little is given, there will still be a requirement there. And so there will be a real judgment based on what he knew. And so Paul says, if it's automatic salvation for everyone who's never heard the gospel, then David Platt said, don't be a missionary. Don't tell anybody. If people go to heaven by not hearing about Jesus, then never tell anyone about Jesus and everyone will go to heaven. I mean, why would you ever tell your kids about the gospel? Why would you ever tell people who've never heard? Because they're all going to heaven if they don't know. That's not biblical. Biblically, they have general revelation, their conscience. They've suppressed the truth of the artwork and the artist, and they've violated the law of God on their conscience over and over and over again, consciously and repeatedly for years if they've been alive for many years. And God will hold them accountable for what they knew. Therefore, we must get the gospel to those people. That's our job. That's the urgency of missions, is we must get to them as soon as possible. So look at verse 14. So he says, everyone who calls will be saved. Verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. So you can't call on a God you don't believe. So calling has to come after believing. But you can't believe in a God you've never heard of. So hearing has to come before believing, and you can't hear about a God unless someone is telling you, preacher sent, a missionary sent, and the missionary for them to arrive has to be sent by somebody somewhere. So we must send, we must go and tell. When people hear, they are accountable for responding, repenting, believing, and calling on the name of the Lord for salvation. But the obvious statement here, if no one is sent, the gospel will not be preached. If the gospel is not preached, Jesus will not be heard of. If Jesus is not heard of, he cannot be believed in. You can't believe in someone you don't know about. If he's not heard about, he won't be believed in. If he's not believed in, he can't be called on. If he can't be called on, there is no salvation in that place. So missions, this is the strongest motive possible for missions, because as other people have said, we this side of heaven owe the gospel to everyone this side of hell. We've already been rescued. We owe it to them. So we want our church to be involved, obviously, in missions, because if we don't tell them, they're not going to hear. And as one man has said famously, it's only good news if it gets there in time. Mm-hmm. So that is our responsibility, is to get the gospel out to people who need to hear it.
That's kind of back to chapter 1, where there's an obligation that we have. Mm-hmm. There's a eagerness to do it, and we can't be ashamed of it. No, that is great. Stott says, in reverse order then, Christ sends heralds, heralds preach. People hear, hearers believe, believers call, and those who call are saved. And so it's got to be in that order. So we need to send missionaries, we need to preach so that people can hear and they can believe on the name and call on the name of the Lord. And I find 17 so encouraging in this. And so, because sometimes people will say, it's something when you hear this argument a little bit, is that, you can't really talk to them about the Bible because they don't believe the Bible. So then it's like, so the Bible's off limits if they don't believe it. But look at verse 17. Greg, could you read 16 and 17 here? It's so good.
Yeah, it says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Mm.
So that's how they come to believe the Bible. Maybe they don't believe the Bible, but they will come to believe the Bible because faith comes from hearing the word.
Mm. This may not be worth mentioning, and I could be wrong about this, but 16 and 17, how they fit together, just think about this. So you just quoted Isaiah 53, verse 1, right? Who has believed the message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Then it goes into that he grew up before him like a young plant. Goes into the Jesus story. But look at what Paul says again, 16. They have not all obeyed the gospel. So to obey good news, you have to believe good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So Paul draws the conclusion from Isaiah 53:1. Faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. In other words, Isaiah 53 is the word of Christ. He died for our sins, was buried in a borrowed tomb, rose to new life. All that's in Isaiah 53. And the first verse is, Lord, who has believed what they have heard? And Paul stared at that verse and realized faith comes from hearing. Who has believed what they have heard? And what's the message in Isaiah 53? It's the word of Christ. So Romans 10:17 isn't just some magical thing that popped into Paul's head. He got it by meditating on Isaiah 53:1 in context of Isaiah. And he said, okay, who has believed what they've heard about the word of Christ? Okay, so believing must come from hearing the word of Christ. So Paul's actually exegeting Isaiah 53, and then I thought that's interesting.
That's great. Could you finish chapter 10 for us, Papa, after this?
Sure. And he confirms that with 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. Then he quotes Psalm 19:4. Their voice has gone out to the whole earth, or to the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I asked, did Israel not understand the question? Paul's great with his questions. I love his barrage of questions. But I asked, did Israel not understand? First, Moses said, I will make you, here it is, I will make you jealous. You were talking about jealousy. Of those who are not a nation, with a foolish nation, I will make you angry. From Deuteronomy 32:21. And that's, he's going to make the Jews angry or jealous. Then Isaiah is bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. From Isaiah 65:1. And this is the Gentiles. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Mm-hmm. From Isaiah 65:2.
Mm-hmm. So what a feast from the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not... pointed that out. He said one of the notable features of Romans 10 is that it's saturated with Old Testament allusions and quotations. Paul cited scripture here in order to confirm or illustrate eight truths. First, the ready accessibility of Christ to faith. Second, the promise of salvation to all who believe. Third, the glorious necessity of evangelism. Fourth, the unresponsiveness of Israel. Fifth, the universality of the gospel. Sixth, the Gentiles' provocation of Israel. Seventh, the divine initiative. And then eight, the patient grief of God, the evangelist. So thus Paul's emphasis is not only on the authority of Scripture, but also on the fundamental continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. Mark, you've thought about that a little bit in the last few months. Can you just reemphasize that one more time? I just don't think we can talk about it enough, maybe. How important the Old Testament is here.
Yeah, how the Old and New Testaments fit together and how the New Testament helps us understand the Old Testament, the Old Testament helps us understand the New Testament. I just think it's an endlessly fascinating and confusing and difficult and totally worth it endeavor to spend lots of time working, because it is not always self-evident why a particular verse is quoted, what is being meant by it, but it rewards careful and careful study. It rewards from that. So,
but to think about how Paul just went into that well again and again here.
And he's quoting verses that most of us, I don't know. Like, I mean, I don't know these verses. I don't know the context of these verses. He knows Isaiah backwards and forwards. He just reads
Deuteronomy.
The most remote parts of the prophets, Paul's like, well, as we all know in Hosea. And you're like, no, Paul, we don't all know the verse in Hosea about that. But like, Paul is just so soaked in it that it just, his worldview is not determined by TV and what the latest movie. And like, you know, we determine our worldview by what's going on around us. It just swirls and, you know, we can reference something in pop culture. Everyone knows the movie. Everyone knows the quote. Everyone knows what's going on. For them, the Old Testament was the world they lived in. It was the prophets. It was like in the same way I can quote a movie and everyone in the room will know what I'm quoting and laugh at it right away because we, oh yeah, I remember that. They didn't do that. Theirs was Hosea. It was Isaiah. It was Deuteronomy. It was, that's what you quote and reference all day long. Instead of quoting, you know, popular stuff in culture, they quoted scripture all the time and just formed this web of a worldview where they just, mm-hmm. they had a way of understanding things that was so, it just puts us to shame, frankly, in 2018 compared to what we seem to know about scripture.
Mm-hmm. Can I make a quick comment on that? Something you and I've talked about before. You know, thinking of the Old Testament, one of the things I think that is most helpful when we're reading the Old Testament is keeping two big things in mind. Number one, the Old Testament is centered on the coming Messiah. It's centered on Christ, and it is anticipating him. It's looking forward to his coming.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think, you know, in light of what you were saying, because it's one of those things, it's tough, but if we keep in mind that it's going somewhere,
mm-hmm.
and that when we get there, we start to look yep. back and we start to see this Messiah everywhere,
mm-hmm.
And anticipating him and his work and picturing it and showing him patterns and all kinds of things, we can start to read the Old Testament the way Paul does, which is seeing it's about Christ and the need of Christ and our need of him to come and save us. And again, we need the New Testament to help us make sense of everything, but at the same time, we can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. But it's all going somewhere, and it's all about him and his work in the end. And so if we get that, then the Old Testament becomes a bright, shining light
mm-hmm.
where we can start to see Christ. I mean, because when the apostles and Paul, they went out and preached, they didn't have the New Testament. They did it from the Old Testament.
Yep.
And so if they can do that, if we see how they make use of the old when in the letters and in the Gospels and all of that, then we can start to be able to read the Old Testament the way they did and preach Christ from the Old Testament the way they did.
Just like Christ said, it's all about him.
Yeah.
It's his own testimony.
Luke 24, when he met the guys on the road to mm-hmm. Emmaus. Yep. It's all about me.
Well, really good. Greg, could you help us in chapter 11?
We got plenty of time.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, oh, no man. Hurry. 17 minutes, Greg.
The most difficult one. chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? As Jerry would say, that's a ghastly thought. by no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. I'm going to stop there because he introduces a contrast. But again, in light of all that Paul has been saying, what about the Jews? It seems like God has rejected them because in mass, they're not receiving these promises. As mm-hmm. you said repeatedly, they're not coming to salvation. The most of them are rejecting their Messiah. And that's what Paul is saying. God has not rejected his people. And again, he's thinking big picture here, his elect, his chosen people, Old Testament, New Testament, children of promise, children of Abraham. He has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And he goes, again, back to the Old Testament. You remember the story of Elijah. He wins this great battle against the prophets of Baal, thinks God's going to turn Israel. Jezebel says, no, you're going to die. Elijah throws a pity party and he runs. I'm the only faithful one left. And God says, Elijah, I have kept 7,000 who are faithful too. It's not just you, buddy. And the point is, God keeps his remnant among Israel even as he is calling out massive numbers mm-hmm. of Gentiles. So there's a remnant chosen by grace.
And just with those verses, let me just reread 4, 5, 6. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Again, I think, very clear way of articulating unconditional election. God says, my choice of who I save is not based on a work that they've done. It's not based on anything that they've done. It's based on sheer undeserved grace. Verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Ethnic Israel. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So the remnant within... So I know this is getting complicated, but so if you got a big circle that represents ethnic Israel, within that group, there's a smaller dot that's the remnant, the faithful remnant. Like in the time of the judges, most people were unfaithful, but you had Ruth and Boaz, right? So you got the little remnant there, these faithful people. In the time of Elijah, there were 7,000 remnant, then there was hundreds of thousands of unbelievers in Israel. And here at the present time, Paul says, I'm a Jew. Like, God hasn't totally rejected ethnic Israel. I'm a Jew.
Look at me.
Like, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I can tell you my lineage here. I was a former Pharisee. I'm still a believer. God hasn't totally rejected us. So verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect, the remnant, obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Now, these are pretty strong verses. Verse 8, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. God gave them very strong language. Verse 9. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. It's, you see God's sovereignty over both salvation and him passing over others, leaving them to their own devices, which leads to hardness of heart. Verse 11. So I ask them, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Pause. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, did ethnic Israel stumble, reject the gospel? Did most of them reject the gospel? Yes. So did they stumble in order that God was just going to make them fall and completely throw them out? No.
By no means.
By no means. Rather, middle of 11, rather, through their trespass, that's Jews rejecting Jesus, has come to the salvation, has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass, Jews rejecting Jesus, means riches for the world, Gentiles, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Sorry, Jerry.
No, but explain that a little bit before you go. You can't just read through that without the rest of us not knowing what's going on.
So, God in his... I mean, this is as strong as you get on the sovereignty of God over salvation and lostness. This is very strong and, to some people, disturbing language. When you first hear it, it takes some time to work through this, but I think the scripture is very clear here. God is sovereign over all of it. And so, Israel's rejection of Jesus is part of God's sovereign plan for the world. You're like, what? Yeah, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they would not see, ears so they would not hear, to this very day. So God, this is what God did. When Jesus showed up, God blinded the... I mean, I'm using the words of the text. Blinded their eyes so that the majority of ethnic Israel rejected their own Messiah. Why would God do that? Number one, it was to cut down the possibility of Jewish pride. Because we're the people of God. He's going to talk about that. There could be a pride about that. We're the special people. So God largely hardens them, and he turns and softens the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And suddenly the Gentiles, most that's us, we're being radically saved by a Jewish Messiah. And so now God has turned, so God hardens Israel, turns the gospel over to Gentiles, softens many Gentiles. Now people of all nations are believing in Jesus from the Gentiles. And that happens now. That's humbling the Jews, and it's bringing us in to fulfill Old Testament promises that God would save the Gentiles. In so doing that, God is... I'm losing my... Let me go one more verse.
Yep.
So look at the very next part here. Look at verse 12 again. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? I think you're getting a hint here that will get clearer as we go, that God has a plan for Israel at the end that's going to involve a mass of conversions amongst ethnic Jews coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I think you're going to see this more clearly as we move. So in other words, I'm going to give you a summary ahead of time, and then we'll work through it. So here's the summary. God's people, ethnically Jewish, the Jewish people. The Jewish Messiah comes. They are crucified by the Jewish people. They say, let his blood be on us and on our children. So God hardens the Jews, takes the Messiah, gives him to the Gentiles. that humbles the Jews and is meant to make the Jews jealous because, you know, it's like you know, you give a kid a toy, he doesn't like the toy that you gave him, so you give it to another kid, and the other kid likes the toy. Now the first kid wants the toy back, right? That's the idea. So I'm not trying to compare Jesus' blasphemy to the toy, but here's the point. They've got Jesus, the better than a toy, please don't misunderstand. They got Jesus, okay? And then Jesus is given to the other kid. He's given to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are celebrating the Jewish Messiah, and that's meant to make the Jews jealous. It's supposed to humble them, chasten their pride, and make them go, I want our Messiah back. He's a Jewish, we want to believe in this Jesus. So at the end, a mass revival of ethnic Jews will happen at the second coming of Christ, before the second coming of Christ, a massive revival amongst ethnic Jews. Many, many, many of them will be converted to Christianity and will be part of God's church. They'll be truly saved by the grace of God. And so in other words, Jews had them, then they were hardened, taken away, given to the Gentiles. Gentiles are then are believing in Jesus, and then he's about to mention the Gentiles are going to be tempted to start thinking that they're superior to the Jews. We all get proud about anything, right? So now the Gentiles are going to start going, well, you know, we really figured this thing out, and we're not even Jewish. So come on, people. You got the Old Testament. You couldn't figure this out. We don't even have that. We believe. So that whole thing, God goes, no, I'm not letting that happen. As soon as the Gentiles start to get a little cocky, I'm bringing the Jews back in. And I'm opening the floodgates of salvation for the Jewish people so that everything, the hardening of this group, the salvation of this group, the awakening of this group, all of this is totally in God's sovereign control. He's like a movie director that knows exactly what he's doing during the positive and negative moments, the ups and downs. They're scripted by a perfect and good God, creating this epic story that is ultimately to the humbling of humanity and the exaltation of God. I'm just jumping ahead, and we'll go back, and I'll let everybody else talk about this. But look how he ends the chapter, just to give a sampling here. Look at verse 30, and I'll just read it a little bit here. Verse 30. For just as you were at one time disobedient, Gentiles, to God, but now have received mercy because of their, the Jewish, disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For, verse 32 is shocking, for God has consigned all to disobedience, the Jews sometimes, the Gentiles sometimes, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has ever given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are literally all things. Like, even the rejection and the acceptance of the gospel, all of it is from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So that's kind of the bookends, and then we can jump back in.
Yeah, Bob, I know you want to talk about grafting.
Well, it's really interesting. He does use that concept, and I found out that almost all fruit trees, and if there's a horticulturalist in the audience, please trump me, almost all fruit trees in particular use grafting. And so he uses this term, in verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, this is a warning to us, to Gentiles, if you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. The root is Israel. The olive tree was Israel, and we have been grafted in. Now, again, on all fruit trees, grafting takes place, and it gives new energy to the tree, new life to the tree, more production, more fruit. This is true of grapevines, too. John 15 uses the same example. And they break off, in pruning, they break off. My father's the vine dresser, it says in John 15. They cut off the branches that don't produce, and they graft in new shoots that will give more life to the plant. Mm-hmm. So I think that's the illustration that Paul's using here with the grafting.
That's really good, and the humility that we need to think about here is to just get back to this idea that it certainly wasn't any of our works. It wasn't even, we are just so blessed even to think about that
we're
God
included.
Would bring the gospel to us. And then it wasn't because we were a little sharper or whatever that we got it. Mm-hmm. That's for sure. Mm-hmm. Because we can easily go back to Romans 1 through 3 and get put back in our place and just say, it is by grace. And if it's some of our works, then it's not grace anymore. And if it's not grace anymore, then we have completely missed it. So the humility that this should produce, Mark.
No, I'm sorry. So let's just kind of jump back. We'll read a chunk here. So look back at verse 13. 11:13. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So that's the toy thing, right? That's the illustration. Verse 15. For if their rejection, the Jews rejecting Jesus, means the reconciliation of the world, the gospel going to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? That's where I'm getting the idea that the Jewish people are going to accept him in the end. There's going to be a mass awakening and a revival amongst ethnic Jews to receive Jesus. Their acceptance will mean life from the dead, possibly even referring to the resurrection coming soon after that. Verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now here comes Fred's analogy again, verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you, Gentiles, who support the root, the promises to Israel, but the root that supports you. Now just pause for a second. So just making sure everybody's got this. So this is an olive tree, as you can tell. I don't even know what an olive tree looks like. So you've got natural branches growing out of this. This is the promises made to Abraham and all that, and this is the tree of Israel that's coming up out of ethnic Jews or the branches. And God broke branches off. He hardened hearts. He turned them so they didn't. He pulls the ethnic Jews off the tree, and then he takes Gentiles like us, wild olive branches, and grafts them into the tree. But we're all being saved through the common root, which is faith in the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. The root is coming.
The root is Jesus.
Yes, right.
And Israel or Jesus.
So look at verse 19. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. So you're bragging because I'm saved and they're lost. Mm-hmm. Verse 20, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note, then, the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even then, if they do not continue in their unbelief, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? I think that's pointing to the ethnic Jews coming back and believing in Jesus. Verse 25 gets even more complicated, believe it or not, and we've got all kinds of time to cover this. I think we have like 3 minutes, but we may go. we'll see what happens. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Hugely debated verse. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Greg, this is when I shift to you.
I appreciate that. Paul basically just gives an explanation of what he's talking about, and sometimes that's very helpful. He basically is saying, he clearly says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel, the ethnic Jews, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And I think we have a right to hear the Old Testament promises of the nations streaming in to Jerusalem, to God, to the one true God, to worship him. We hear the Great Commission in this. Jesus said, make disciples of all nations. That's the Gentile world. We are part of this commission to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles. And so we're a part of verse 25, the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're part of that fullness, and we are tasked with bringing more in. And verse 26, in this way all Israel will be saved. And again, this is one of the most disputed verses. It seems like it would be easy, but it's not. And I know Mark's got Dr. Schreiner there, possibly to quote. One way to look at this, and I'll let Mark mention that it's going to be slightly different, I think, than what he says. Based on the way Paul has used Israel already, referring, there's ethnic Israel, and then there's the true Israel, which is the people of God according to the promise of God, his elect. It could be kind of what they call an inclusio. He starts with, you've got Israel, and then you've got true Israel, and he's talking about Gentiles coming in, ethnic Jews coming in, and so it's like the true people of God will be saved. All of them will be. But again, that's one way of looking at it. Another one, I think, is the way Schreiner talks is here, specifically verse 26, is referring to ethnic Israel, specifically the Jews. You know, as Mark's already said from this, God is not going to forget the Jewish people. At the end, there will be a large, large number saved. And you get into verse 26, their deliverer will come from Zion, who will banish ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's talking about new covenant realities there, which at this point, as Paul's writing, the Jews are mostly not participating in through unbelief. But when that partial hardness is removed, they will come in faith, in mass. God will do this work in the ethnic Jewish people that he's been doing in the Gentiles, and they will experience the very same removal of sins, the new covenant promises of God. And at the very least, I think we can say, when Paul's talking about all Israel will be saved, Jew and Gentile, all the chosen people of God, he will call every single one. He will not lose any of those that he has chosen. I'll let somebody else say.
What does Schreiner say?
I don't actually remember.
I think you're right. The second option here, I think, is what
remember. He says. Yeah. For the 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. This is so good. And then he launches in. We'll start with this next week as we get to, now we're to 12 to 16 where it becomes, so what now? Now that we have all this theology, now that we know all of these things about God and about us and about her, now, so what does that have to do with, your 10:30 coffee break? Right? That's the idea that we get from 12 to 16. But we have to close with this doxology, where I think Paul is just overwhelmed with what he's just written. Like, maybe just not. And so he launches into the, a fits of rage right there. He launches into this.
Sorry, Jerry.
He doesn't hardly know what to say. Listen to this. For 33, the depths and the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We need to camp on that a little bit next week as we head into, therefore, what are we to do? Papa, would you close?
Father, what a glorious ending to chapter 11. And I love it. As a reminder, perhaps, that we need to do this ourselves, break into doxology throughout our day, even, as we're just contemplating and just anticipating the glory and the majesty of our Savior. Lord, thank you for this time and Romans 10 and 11, and thank you for these men and the preparation. Father, thank you for your Spirit, which I know was here with us tonight, and just pray your guidance and direction as we finish Romans in the next few weeks, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. We praise you, Father, for this message from Paul. It's just his magnum opus of theology, which time and time again is so encouraging. You go back to read, to rejoice, to praise, to worship even, and protect everyone in this room, our church body with this coming storm, and we pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.